Everybody has a worldview. They may not call it that, and they may not be able to articulate it clearly, but every person has some way of looking at the world around them. They have a set of lenses, as it were, through which they see and evaluate and try to make sense of everything that exists and everything that happens. Your worldview encompasses your most fundamental beliefs and assumptions about this universe, where it came from, where it's headed, why it's in the state it's in, where you and I and others fit into it, and so on. I would hope, of course, that most of us here today hold a distinctively Christian and thoroughly biblical view of the world, with God at the center of everything, with Christ and His cross at the center of human history, and with the Bible as a solid foundation for all that we build upon it. Now, virtually every worldview, all but the most skeptical or nihilistic, I suppose, also has some kind of idea or opinion about what constitutes the good life. This is particularly true of religious worldviews, but even secular ones tend to hold up some goal, or maybe it's a set of standards, which their proponents consider ideal or advantageous or praiseworthy. By these goals and standards, they attempt to define who is truly well off in this life, and not usually in just a materialistic sense, but in every respect. Suppose I were to challenge you today to define and describe what, in your view, makes life good and meaningful. Would you be able to do that? How would you summarize the good life in a single word? And having done that, could you suggest some ways that a person might enter into and enjoy that kind of life? We're going to learn today that Jesus has actually already done those things for us in the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in chapter 5. Would you open your Bible to that chapter, Matthew 5? Our Lord's one-word summary of the good life is blessed. And in the first 12 verses of this, His most famous sermon, He gives us a set of declarations, promises really, that describe those who know such blessedness in His kingdom. And I'm sure you will recognize them. Seeing the crowds, verse 1 says, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, these statements of kingdom blessedness, what we've come to call the Beatitudes, have become so familiar to us, so much a work of religious artistry, that I'm afraid we've lost a true sense of just how radical and life-altering they were and still are. We know they're special because we engrave them on plaques that we hang in our homes, or we print them in the church bulletin, like you might have noticed we did this morning. But far too seldom do we make any significant effort to really understand and apply them as Jesus intended. In fact, Christians across the centuries have actually been guilty of grossly misinterpreting the Beatitudes. Well, my prayer is that we'll do better as we take a kind of broad look at the Beatitudes this morning and then start going through the individual verses, the individual statements this evening. As we did last week with the kingdom of God, we're going to start by asking and answering some very important preliminary questions. But even though I'm suggesting that this is somewhat of an introduction to the Beatitudes, let me assure you that you don't need to wait until tonight or later for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. If you'll open your heart and your mind and ask Him to speak to you, then He will do that. In fact, He may have already done that as we read the inspired text just a few moments ago. So listen very carefully and know that this teaching of Jesus, though ancient and though very beautiful in itself, is something that He intends for each one of us to hear and listen to. Four questions I invite you to consider with me this morning, beginning with this. First of all, what exactly is blessedness as it's described here by Jesus and elsewhere in the Bible? How should we define the condition or state of being blessed as He pronounces and promises it here? You know, there have been many attempts in the past to render this entire idea directly into English using a single word. But what translators have found is it's just very difficult to do that. Some have suggested the translation happy, which is legitimate if you look at other places in the Bible where the word is used. But that word to us usually suggests an emotional response, and it's usually something that we think comes as a result of positive outward circumstances. And of course, we know that that's really far too superficial an idea to really encompass all that blessedness means. Strong's Concordance offers the alternatives fortunate or well off. Well, those are helpful renderings, I suppose, in some ways too, but they too often have a connotation of what we would call luck or perhaps material prosperity. So we've got to be careful with those renderings too. What's wrong with the traditional word that we have here in most translations, just the word blessed? Well, there's nothing wrong with that at all. Except, you know, it's become something of a religious-sounding buzzword that even non-Christians use now and define in just about any way that they want. That's why Pastor John MacArthur prefers to use the term blissful, which I think perhaps gets closer to the biblical idea because it suggests a deeper and more supernatural condition. But even that's not a word that we use too often. So most scholars and preachers have been content to go beyond whatever translation is adopted and actually describe what blessedness is. So rather than just having one word for one word in translation, we have to at least explain a little bit about what it means. Thus, for Martin Lloyd-Jones, the blessed person is someone who is to be congratulated or even envied for having or experiencing something extraordinarily meaningful in their spiritual lives. Christian psychologist Ed Welch says that the blessed are people whose status is honorable or esteemed because they are recipients of divine favor and approval. But you know, the more that I have studied this idea, this word, the blessedness which Jesus commends here in the Beatitudes, and which we find all throughout the Bible, as we've already seen, can best be described as a deep-seated satisfaction or contentment in God Himself. At least that's how we experience it, and it can be experienced completely independent of any external circumstances. It's rather based on the sure knowledge that our relationship with God is right by grace through faith. When we are blessed, we truly know that we are right with Him. Now, it's certainly true that blessedness is more of an objective state or condition than it is a subjective feeling. But like many things we can point out in this life, blessedness is something that at its biblical best is not just certainly known, but it's also deeply felt. I mean, you wouldn't declare yourself blessed in the way that the Bible describes it and then have no emotional response at all, have no feelings that you are fortunate, that you are to be envied by those who perhaps don't share that state of blessedness. And if you think about it from a biblical perspective, how could it not be so? How could we not deeply feel how blessed we really are? Do you realize where human blessedness originates? It doesn't come from our own emotions. It doesn't come from our circumstances. Nobody else, at least no other human being, can grant that to us, although they may be used to help enhance our blessedness. Actually, blessedness comes from the nature of God Himself. And that's a stunning thought. We are pronounced blessed ones because we have entered the kingdom of the Blessed One. Now, that's what the high priest rightly called God in Mark 14:61. The Blessed One. He was correct in what he said, even though at the time he said it, he was trying to entrap Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul also refers to him as the blessed God. Paul says, this is the one who has entrusted me with the message of the gospel. Further, in 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul calls Jesus the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, you know why those things are so important? You know why I take the time to point out that God himself is the blessed one, Jesus Christ is the blessed King of kings? It's because in entering God's kingdom, we've been made partakers of his divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4, okay? So it's not that we somehow become part of God or that we become little gods ourselves, but we somehow come to share in his likeness as we live under his gracious rule. When you enter the kingdom of God, you begin to partake of the very nature of the king who is over that. We are blessed then, deeply satisfied and content in him because he is blessed. That is, he is deeply content and satisfied in himself. Now, you think that's a strange way to talk about God, being deeply content and satisfied in himself. But you know what? The Bible unapologetically and consistently presents him as such. There is no happier, more joyous, more contented being in this entire universe. God doesn't need anything else. He is completely self-sufficient, self-existent. Every part of him is perfect, so he is content. And therefore, when we partake of his nature, we, at least in some sense, get a little bit of that contentedness, that blessedness for ourselves. The problem that we have most of the time is that when we read what the Bible says, our thoughts are so often turned inward on ourselves, first of all, and then when we do get around to thinking about God and his nature, we either get discouraged because it's such a massive subject, or else we just have small and insignificant thoughts about him. I don't know that this is particularly a trait of this generation, but it does seem like we don't want to think much, at least very deeply, about God anymore. I want you to compare what we normally think about to what Adam Clark, a theologian of the 19th century, once wrote about God. And keep in mind that this man's commentaries are still in wide use today, so it's not as if he were just in a completely isolated world back there in the 18th century, or 19th century rather, but that he really had the time to think about who God was. Here's what he wrote. God is the eternal, independent, and self-existent being whose purposes and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence, who's absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, the most spiritual of all essences, infinitely perfect, eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made. He is illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence. He's known fully only by himself because an infinite mind can only be known, fully comprehended by itself. In a word, he is a being who from his infinite wisdom cannot err or be deceived, and from his infinite goodness can do nothing but what is eternally just and right and kind. Amen. That's who God is. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything that he created. He is ultimately content. And for us to know this majestic God through his exalted Son, to share even the tiniest bit of his glorious likeness, is to be blessedly satisfied. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you that you're going to hear this again and again throughout this message, but you are going to seek your satisfaction in something. You're going to seek to be content in something or someone or some combination thereof. You always will. That is the way that your life will tend. And if it's not satisfaction in God, then what is it going to be? To be biblically blessed is to find that deep-seated sense of confidence and satisfaction and contentment in the Blessed One. we're going to want nothing more than him once we comprehend it. Have you ever wondered how the psalmist could write, Lord, I desire no one in heaven, or whom have I in heaven except you? And on earth, I desire no one except you. It's because he began to understand what it meant to be blessed. Do you know that kind of blessedness? Are you content, happy, well-off, enviable, honorable, favored, and blissful in him? You think it's possible for you to be so blessed? Well, that leads us right into our second question. Who are the blessed ones referred to in these verses? Over and over again, we read it. Blessed are these people. Blessed are the ones. Blessed are, who are these people that Jesus is talking about? Well, I guess I've already tipped my hand a little bit on this one, but let's not assume anything. Let's just go, as they say, where the evidence leads us. Even without making assumptions, though, doesn't it seem obvious from the way that Jesus qualifies these Beatitudes that he's not referring to everybody? When he says, blessed are, he's not talking about all the crowds, everybody in history that has ever existed. He's not talking about them here. Now we know that God does bless every person on earth in certain ways, right? He gives them life and breath. He sets them in families. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. He guards them by his providence and so on. But Jesus appears to be addressing some very specific people in this sermon, doesn't he? Who were they? Well, we get our first hint, I suppose, from verse 1, which tells us that it was his disciples who were the immediate focus of his teaching. Those who had expressed at least some degree of faith in him and some desire and willingness to follow him. It wasn't just the 12, by the way, since by this time he hadn't even called any to be apostles. Many of his listeners, if you read this in context, may actually have been those from the last part of chapter 4. We read about Jesus delivering many from various diseases and pains and demons and seizures and paralysis and other afflictions. But here's the thing. They all had this one thing in common. They were believers. We would say they were Christians, even though that word had not yet come into vogue. Immature Christians, maybe, but at the same time, Christians nonetheless. Of course, the crowds were also there. Some were listening very intently from the fringes, it appears, based on what we read at the last of this chapter. So even though there were some listening, Jesus was focusing his attention on those who had expressed a belief in him. That's who he was at least talking to. But what are we to make of these eight descriptions Jesus gives of the one he declares blessed? The poor in spirit, the meek, the pure in heart, the merciful, and so on. Who belonged in these categories? Well, I'm going to suggest, based on all that Jesus preached here and taught in the rest of the Gospels, that he's simply talking about Christians in general. That is, all who believe in his name. Now, not every Christian is going to be characterized by every one of these things in the same degree. Don't get me wrong. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. But I think that he was identifying with the people who were now, by their attentiveness, showing that they had faith in him. He was talking about the Christians. These are the people that are blessed. In other words, he's not referring to eight separate or distinct groups of people or Christians, you know. Here's some people that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Here's some people who are mourning. Here's some others who are peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness, a few of them. He wasn't talking about eight different groups. He's lumping them all together and says, to some degree, all of these things are true of these people, and thereby they are blessed. I don't believe Jesus had in mind just one group of super committed Christians either, you know. You got your average Christians, and then you have those that are really willing to suffer if need be, or those that are really poor in spirit. I don't think he was talking about an elite group. I think he was talking about ordinary, everyday believers in his grace, who had come to him saying, we can't do it on our own. We need to hear what you have to say, and we put our trust in you and your word and not in what we feel or the world says. So the ones declared blessed who find contentment in God and partake of his nature are those who trust in Jesus. Rather than in their own spiritual wealth, their own righteousness, their own popularity, their own attainments, or anything else. So I feel like I need to caution you at this point to pay very close attention to the individual Beatitudes. And we're going to start moving through these fairly slowly this evening. And so I hope that you'll be here to think through those things with us. But as we go through them, think very carefully and be very honest about it. On the one hand, you have every reason to rejoice if the characteristics enumerated accurately describe you. If you can read down through this list and know what they mean and say, you know what, I'm not perfect. There are certain things that I may lack in terms of spiritual maturity, but those things do characterize me. Well, you can rejoice about that because you know what it says? It doesn't say that because you are characterized by those things that you're meriting or winning God's favor. Basically, it says that you have so put your faith in Christ and your dependence, your contentment is so much in God that it displays that your faith is genuine and that you are one of the ones to whom Jesus was speaking, about whom he was speaking. On the other hand, if you find yourself lacking in these qualities, or if these are things that you have to kind of work up in your own flesh, then it may be evidence that you're actually putting your faith in yourself rather than in Christ, or in religion, or in some action you took as a child, or in something else other than Christ and his cross. You see what I'm saying? If you can see these things, if Jesus indeed was talking about ordinary Christian people, then you ought to be able to see not just one or two of these attributes, but all of them in your life. You ought to know that it doesn't just include all of us, but all of these characteristics should be evidenced in at least some way in our lives, even if there's room for growth, as surely in all of our lives there is. If you're truly born again, you can't and you won't want to pick and choose from among these eight characteristics as if you're kind of gliding through a spiritual smorgasbord. You'll be able to say, these are the things that really do characterize me, that I'm seeking to grow in because of my dependence upon Christ alone. Well, that prompts a third important question. Why do we as Christians receive such blessing? Why is it that we get it? Well, as I just said, most definitely not because we have worked for them or earned them or even striven after the characteristics that Jesus commends here. Now, somebody has asked me, do you think that there is any kind of ethical exhortation in these Beatitudes? Is there some kind of application that we can make that these are the kinds of things, poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, being pure in heart, and so forth? Is there any sense in which these are things that we ought to pursue and actually work towards? And the answer is yes. Of course we should. But it is not on the basis of our working these things up in our lives that we become acceptable to Christ, right? We don't become blessed because we work. We become blessed because we put our faith in Jesus and he produces these things in us. I think it was Martin Luther who said it in a very memorable way. He says, you know what the law does? Because there are some people that really view this as a just a different kind of law, maybe even a more intense kind of law that Jesus is establishing for his people. Martin Luther said, well, the focus of God's law is to send us to Christ. Because we can't keep it, because we know that we can't be justified in our own selves, in our own works, then the law sends us to Christ to be justified. But you know what Jesus does? Christ sends us back to the law in order to be sanctified. And he says, these are the things that I'm trying to produce in you. If you yield yourself to my spirit, you will grow in these areas. So there is at least a kind of implicit exhortation in the eight descriptions there. We ought to desire greater sorrow over sin, ongoing growth in meekness, more hunger for righteousness, and so on. But the error people often make in interpreting the Beatitudes is trying to make these qualities a means of securing God's favor and blessing. I read the story just this last week from a man who said that when he was a child, his Sunday school teacher read the Beatitudes one at a time, and after each one explained that what Jesus wanted them to do was to be at this attitude. a memorable way of putting it, but the way that he said it was, listen, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, be poor in spirit, mourn, be meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, be merciful, be pure in heart, be a peacemaker, be willing to be persecuted for righteousness, and so forth. In other words, he said, you do this, and God will put you in his kingdom. But that's not at all what Jesus was saying. That is a turning on its head of what Jesus was really teaching here. It's really a misreading not only of the grammar of the text, since there is absolutely no commands or imperatives in the Beatitudes. It's also, I think, a misreading of Jesus' intention. The late Dallas Willard also bemoaned what he called our intense need to find something good God requires that can serve as a reasonable basis for the blessedness he bestows. That's a big, long way of saying all of us in our pride want to find something praiseworthy in our lives that we can say, well, God blessed me because I did this. How many people have you known that didn't come to faith in Jesus because they wanted to pay their own way? They didn't want anybody to pay the way for them. And that is just not going to happen if we truly follow the gospel. Jesus said, I give you eternal life as a free gift. It's something that you receive, and then I begin to produce these things in your life. That's why when you see these qualities, you can say, yes, my dependence is not on myself. It's in Christ. Willard went on to say, we cannot substitute legalism, any form of legalism, for the pronouncement of the gospel. The poor in spirit are called blessed by Jesus, not because they are in a meritorious position, but because in spite of, in the midst of their deplorable condition, the rule of heavens has moved redemptively upon them. I love that. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He came and made us part of his kingdom, knowing that we would never, could never deserve it. So it's really as if Jesus were saying here, if you want to know that you're truly, that you've truly come to believe the gospel and that you're truly part of my kingdom, then listen to the things that I have been preaching. And if you can find these qualities in your life, they prove how graciously you have been blessed by your faith in me. Well, fourth and finally, and this is actually a kind of a combination of two related questions, when and how do we receive the blessings that Jesus describes here? Now, the reason I ask it that way is because you may have noticed in the first and last beatitude, the specific blessing attached is stated in the present tense, right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's their present possession. It's the exact thing in both cases. It starts the Beatitudes. It closes the Beatitudes. But it's in the present tense. In every other case, the blessing stated is in the future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall receive mercy, and so on. This might seem to indicate, especially with regard to the blessings of inheriting the earth, for example, or seeing God, it might suggest that the fulfillment of Jesus' promises fully awaits the final day. Well, if you'll notice, we are declared to be blessed already. Blessed are now those that have these qualities. But then Jesus, in each case, speaks of another blessing or a more specific indication of that blessing. And based on many other things that Jesus had to say in the Gospels, based on other passages of the Bible, and even what we talked about last week, how the kingdom has already come, but it's not yet here in its fullness, based on all of those things, I think we can confidently say, in answer to the question, do we get the blessings now or later? We can say yes. It's both. We get a foretaste, as it were, of possessing the kingdom of God on earth, receiving his comfort and mercy, being satisfied with righteousness, having a vision for God, and all the rest. We can get that right now, even in this present evil age. That's one of the miracles, I think, of Christian sanctification is we can experience the blessed character of Jesus even while we're living in this fallen world. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that's possible, but it is, and the Bible declares that it can be. On the other hand, the final reception of those benefits must await the return of Jesus and the coming in of the future glorious age. That answers the when question, and at least partially the how. Can I put it this way? If you want to know, how am I going to get these blessings? How will I know that these things are coming true? Well, I will just say this. You're not going to get them all at once. You're not going to get them all in their fullness immediately, but you will be able to get something, receive something, experience something that has very little to do with this earth itself. For instance, when is the last time that you have needed the comfort of God? You had a family member pass away. You faced a very difficult transition in your life. Maybe it was a poor diagnosis of your health, or maybe it was a move. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe there were other questions that you had that you couldn't find answers to. And so you needed somebody to comfort you. Well, the Holy Spirit, by His ministry, certainly comforts God's people today, does He not? Because of His indwelling presence and because of our dependence upon Him, His grace enables us to experience comfort that is completely adequate for the situation, even if it doesn't completely remove the pain or the situation itself. But it's not until we finally see God face to face in fullness that we'll be completely free from the pain and sadness of this world. When every tear is wiped away, when there is no longer any crying or pain or sickness or death, as the book of Revelation describes, you see? So we do get some of that now, even seeing God. We are having our eyes open daily to the things of God if we're walking in fellowship with Him. So it is an already not yet experience, even now, for the Christian. None of us, what we need to be assured of is, none of us are going to miss out on any of the rich rewards of eternity in their fullest measure when the restoration finally comes. And surely that hope, by the way, should be reflected in our present earthly pursuits, but also in our heavenly investments. I mean, when you're walking in this life, you ought to be thinking about these things as your present possessions. You already have deed to the kingdom of God. It's already yours. But you're going to experience at least some of that now. So trust God in the midst of those trying circumstances. And when it seems like everybody else and everything else is working against you, you can say, and guess what? One of these days, I'm not even going to have to settle for that. I'm going to know in His fullness what it means to belong to the kingdom. I want to close with this thought today. And actually, this is a paraphrase of something that I read earlier last week that I thought just pretty well sums up everything that we've been trying to get at this morning. Doctrinally and practically, I think this is the truth of the Beatitudes. There is no human frailty that excludes blessedness in God's kingdom, and there is no human merit that establishes it. Amen. You see, we really have to believe both of those things at once in order to be truly blessed. We have to believe that there's nothing in my life, there's no sin, there's no weakness in and of itself that Jesus will not forgive if I come to Him in faith. Amen. There's nothing that can exclude me from the kingdom. Were you ever amazed that the very people who thought that they deserved to be in the kingdom of God, the most moral people, the most self-possessed and righteous and law-keeping people, they were looking at the people Jesus was letting into the kingdom, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the peasants, those that seemed to have nothing at all going for them, and they said, how in the world are you even eating with these people, much less saying that they're in your kingdom now? And Jesus said, it's because they've come to me like little children. They've come to me like beggars, poor in spirit. They've come to me with nothing to offer, nothing in their hands. They just come and say, we need what you are offering. We need forgiveness. We need healing from guilt and shame. We need eternal life. And yet these others who thought that they already had everything that they needed were being excluded. They were being prevented, not allowed into the kingdom of God. Well, we'll see some more of that beginning tonight. On the other hand, of course, there is no work of righteousness, no level of morality so good that we can earn the blessings of God's kingdom. And so both of those things are true. I think it was Tim Keller who said when he was talking about the gospel, he said, we're so surprised when we start looking into our lives, we're much more sinful than we could ever have imagined. When you start looking in the depths of your heart, you say that. You say, I didn't realize that I was all that sinful, but I am. And he said, the other thing that surprises us and even shocks us is we can't believe how gracious the Lord Jesus really is in forgiving our sin, in inviting us in. Well, that means you can and will be among the blessed, the deeply contented in God, if your only hope and your deepest treasure are in Christ. But you must come to Him empty-handed, poor in spirit. You must come to Him with a consciousness of your sin, even so such that you grieve or mourn over it. You have to give evidence that your faith is genuine and rests in Him alone. And you know how you'll see that? Through meekness, through peaceableness, through mercy, through purity and endurance. And I'll assure you of this, if you truly hunger and thirst for His kingdom and righteousness above all else, even persecution for His sake will become a blessing. Amen. That's why Jesus said we could rejoice in it, is because when we understand what that means, we're being persecuted, we're suffering because our deepest treasure is Jesus Christ, that in itself becomes a great blessing. No, His blessings won't come in fullness all at once. I don't think any of us could take that if He tried it. If God just said, I'm going to give you all my kingdom blessings right now, we would just be dead and we'd enter the kingdom immediately. But I don't think we could ever take all of it. But in His timing and according to His will, He gives us the foretaste of these blessings that we need when we need them. And God will bring them all to completion, we know, on the day of Christ. So, I'll say it again for the last time. You will seek contentment. You will search for whatever your idea of bliss is in something or someone. Without a doubt, you'll do it. You're doing it right now. But you know what? You'll only be truly, deeply satisfied if you discover kingdom blessedness. And that only comes through knowing and loving the King. Let's pray together. Lord, as we revisit this familiar part of Your Word, this preaching that formed the beginning of Your message and Your ministry, we're reminded of how gracious You truly are. You do set a high standard because You declare that not everybody who wants to or declares that they are is going to be part of Your kingdom. But at the same time, nobody who truly wants to be in it, who truly is willing to trust You alone, will be excluded. I thank You for that grace and that hope that we have. It not only gives us hope if we're saved, but it also gives us hope to minister and love and witness to people in Jesus' name, because we know that there's a chance for them and that indeed Your Spirit is moving among us and through us toward that very end. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to reflect deeply on what it means to be content in You and to find our satisfaction, our fullness, our deepest desires met in fellowship with You. And I pray that that reflection will also lead us to cast down the idols that we sometimes seek. Things of this world, things of our flesh that allure us, that we think we can't live without. What we find out is that we can't live without You. We can't really enjoy the kind of blessed life that You want us to have if we're seeking other things first or instead of You. Thank You for my brothers and sisters here today, Lord. I thank You that every one of them who has trusted You is among the blessed. And I pray that perhaps if there are those whose spirits crave that fullness, that contentment in You, if they don't know You, that today they will decide to put their trust only in You. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to ask the Lord just to consecrate our lives to Him, those of us who know Him. If you don't know Christ as Savior today and you're willing to turn from your sin and put your trust fully in Him, you can come be part of the blessed today, and we invite you to do that. We want you to be proud of that, to let people know that you're trusting Christ. So as we sing in a moment, if you're making that commitment today, then you come, and we want to celebrate with you. I'll be at the front to greet you and to pray with you. Other commitments of your life that may be very, very important, you can make in the privacy of your own heart, but if you want other people to pray with you about those, then you come, and we will join you in that pursuit. Let's sing together, Take My Life.